To be able to address this congregation at Crossroads, it has been my pleasure over the last couple of months to become acquainted with your pastor and his wife. This has been occasioned by the fact that my daughter and son-in-law have moved from Roanoke to Etown for relocating a job here, and so as a result, we're beginning to move back and forth frequently between Etown and Roanoke to see our granddaughter and my daughter together, and my son-in-law. And it has been a privilege to spend Thanksgiving at their house, as is Rob and Michelle being able to spend Thanksgiving at their family's house. And I hope you will continue to pray for them and pray for their safe return. I had the privilege of Pastor Rob inviting me out just for a cup of coffee about a month ago. And we got to talking and sharing our experiences, and found him to be very much a kindred spirit with where I was in ministry as well, having served in a church for a good length of time. Our church is very mission-focused and is very much, in fact, a sending church. We have several people from our church that are full-time with IMB, and so we find the kindred spirit here, as Crossroads is a mission-focused church, serving the world as is part of your mandate that you've given to each other. And it's an honor to be late to this congregation. Some of the things I want to share with you this morning. Now, I'm going to confess to you that I'm cheating a little bit, because the sermon that I'm going to preach to you this morning from Acts chapter 17, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, is the sermon I preached last Sunday at my own church. Now, my reason for doing this was not simply the idea that, hey, I don't have to do two preps, I can do it again. I became so excited about what I found for myself, really, in this passage, that I thought this bears greater contemplation and pondering, and it's a privilege to come back to the Word of God in the same place and recount some of the things that I think are here for us all. This is an appropriate message in this time of year, whenever we are thinking about all of our nearly 5,000 missionaries with IMB that are around the world, as we are preparing to take missions offerings for them at Christmas time. Your church, our church, many Baptist churches across our convention are spending this time and emphasis, and this message certainly speaks to that. But I found in here something much more, and that it speaks to all of us in the church at large, and how sometimes we, in our living our life here and now, begin to kind of lose sight of some things that are all part of that ultimate standard that is put before us for living, when Hebrews talks about the fact that we are pilgrims in this land waiting for a better home. And while we are here in this pilgrimage, how are we to live? How are we to respond? I found in this example, like I could have found in many examples throughout the New Testament, some points that I would like to bring to your attention. The title of the message that I'm bringing to you this morning is simply "The Gospel Always on the Move." And that's a very normal kind of sounding title, and we might expect that, of course, we all believe that. We've seen the gospel literally go around the world. We support the gospel around the world. We pray for those who are carrying the gospel around the world, as well as looking out for how we're living in this life here and now, taking the gospel to friends and relatives that are close by. And we understand the concept of the gospel on the move. But there were some things as I was studying this passage in Acts 17 that I thought sometimes we overlook. So I want to share those with you this morning. I hope that the Holy Spirit will speak to you from this passage, not necessarily my own words, and that God will move in your heart to be able to see some things in here that perhaps reinforce what you already know, or perhaps are some things you've not noticed before. Before we do this, I would like for us to pray together that God might bless the reading of His Word and the study of it together this morning. Would you join me as we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for this day. And Lord, at this particular weekend, we have all sat around the table and we have thought of and thanked You, Lord Jesus, for the multiple blessings that have invaded our lives in so many ways. Lord, we're also mindful of those who are going through hard times and crisis and suffering, such as this one that we prayed for this morning. And Lord, we are remembering with sobriety that to be blessed by the Lord is not simply to have everything as we like it, but the blessings of God reach far beyond and include things that are challenges to us. For Lord, in everything, you are sovereign Lord. And you've made all things work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we confess that this morning as we listen intently to how we might mimic in our obedience before Christ what we see here in the life of the Apostle Paul and those believers that were around him. Lord, we ask your divine presence here in this place that we may sense it and feel it and respond. Lord Jesus, thank you for the holy word of God that sets our mind on a right and noble course. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start off this morning by giving a little bit of background to what we're going to read in Acts 17. There's a map on the screen. It's simply a map that through the following the numbers over from the church at Antioch, over through the southern part of what is now Turkey, on up into northern Macedonia, and then down into Greece, we find Paul's second missionary journey, where he is moving, intentionally starting out with Silas to go visit the churches that he had previously planted, and now going back to encourage them and finding, though, that God had a different plan for him than simply a repeat visit to what had already been established. When he gets up into the middle of Asia Minor, it says very pointedly in Acts chapter 16 that the Spirit of Jesus kept him from going into the northern part of Asia Minor, going into Bithynia. Interesting, it's one of the few places in Scripture where the Spirit of God shut down Paul's evangelistic designs and moved them in a different direction. It is an interesting passage to me to study those verses in Acts 16 where Paul receives a Macedonian call, a vision from a man up in Macedonia who says, come over here and help us. And Paul is then moved to change his plans because the Spirit of God led him to do so and move himself into an area where there were no churches. Now, some places that Paul went, there were probably already Christian churches established. We can look confidently in the book of Acts and we can notice that most likely there were already at this time of this journey churches that had been planted in Parthia, Persia, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia Minor, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, and Crete. And the reason we know that is because those were the nationalities of the people that gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard that very, very first gospel presentation that Simon Peter gave to the world. In fact, we know for sure that by the time that Paul got to the church at Rome, it had been already well established and had a reputation throughout the known world. But in this instance, as Paul moves through Macedonia, he is planting churches. There are no churches that we can record in here that have already pre-existed. He did not go to already pre-existing congregations. He went to places where the gospel had not been heard, and he preached and delivered the message of Jesus. And I want us to notice some things as we look at this, both for application for ourselves and then just taking note of the historical nature of what we're reading about. Now, in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. A message that would have been well received enthusiastically by Jewish people if they believed that word. As a side note, this is not part of one of the points I want to make this morning, but I can't help but notice it and mention it to you, and that is the fact that as Paul went into the synagogues, he went into a place where there was a welcomed audience to a certain degree to his message. Not everybody received it, but some would. It was a message that he could relate to the people using the scriptures. Sometimes we have lost sight in our existence and in our practice of remembering that while we all have had experiences of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives, and I hope that's the case here, the truth is some of you sitting here may not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you need to listen carefully because here this morning is an opportunity for you to settle that question in your life. But assuming that many of you have already made that decision and Jesus is your Lord, as we are sharing the gospel, we sometimes get into this mindset that the most important thing I can share with people is what has happened in my personal experience. And yet we find something interesting in the book of Acts, that when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, Paul did not ever use, or we find no record of him emphasizing or really speaking about his conversion experience until Acts 22, whenever he was already back in Jerusalem, about to head to Rome. It's interesting to me that Paul's foundation of what he spoke was exactly this. He opened up the scriptures. And as we are sharing the gospel with people who don't know Jesus, we need to remember that while our experience may be something that we feel strongly about, the truth is it is God's living word that transforms. And Paul knew that, and so Paul's practice was to go and rely upon Scripture. So I point that out only as kind of a little bit of a rabbit chase, not really the point I'm after this morning, but as we are actively in sharing our faith with people around us, our family, and I'm sure at Thanksgiving time there are probably some of you sat at the table and thought, ah, there's some people here who don't know Jesus. I'm sure that's probably true with some of you. And the ache that is in your heart to want to see those people come to faith in Christ through repentance and trust, I would remind you that the most powerful thing that can be given to the ears of an unbeliever is going to be what God has already said in His Word. And that's what Paul is doing here with these Jews. He's arguing to them from the Scriptures, proving that Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ, is that presence of God that you have for centuries as a Jewish people waited for. He has now come. Now, one of the things I want you to notice, because it's a very important point here to be made, from this passage, how long was Paul ministering in Thessalonica? What does it say? This is kind of a response opportunity for you. You can, and when I do this at my church, I'm always aware that people don't respond because they think I'm going to say, wrong. You know, I'm not going to do that. What does the text say about how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Three Sabbaths. That's what? 3 weeks. Now, as we read on down this passage, what we're going to find is Paul was forced to leave this ministry field because of persecution. We're going to see that. So Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and he planted a church. And we're going to see that it was a profound planting of a church in just a moment. But I want us to think about this idea, and this is really the first thing I want you to notice. In this title to this message, the gospel always on the move, is this singular idea, and you see it from Paul, and that is if the gospel is on the move, it's because God's people who carry the gospel are on the move. The gospel does not move by itself. It moves through the mouths of those who know the gospel. And so while we believe that, yes, the gospel advances literally globally, I don't know if you're aware of the extent of our personnel that are part of the International Mission Board, but I want you to know that we have missionaries in every country of the world, even those that you might say, well, I don't think we have any people there because there would be no welcomed opportunity there. All of our missionaries are in those places legally. No one is around the world in an illegal station. But some of those places that we have missionaries are so secret that there's only a very few number of people, sometimes not even the immediate family of these people, who know they're there. And the mission board has often said, kind of in answer to the question of, do we have people here or do we have people here, thinking of the most adverse political scenarios we could think of around the world, the answer has been, no, we don't have anybody there, and they're doing very well. Because we cannot divulge who's there or under what circumstances. They are there legally. We don't have people illegally in places, but they are everywhere, sharing the gospel, reaching unreached people groups. And so we understand the movement of the gospel. What I figured out from this passage was the fact that it isn't just the missionaries who move. It is the responsibility of every believer in Christ to entertain such a mentality, including those of us that feel pretty permanently placed wherever we're living at the moment. We have to maintain this mentality that the gospel is always on the move, and it's on the move by those who know the gospel. My first point in the message is this, and there's a lot here for you to write down, so you don't have to write it down, but you'll catch the flavor of it. The urgency of the gospel requires us to always be on the move to new opportunities to share the gospel. That's the nature of what we believe. A settled down life goal is sometimes a distraction to advancing the gospel. I think about my own life, and this is where this passage began to speak to me personally, because I have a couple of my children that are on the international mission field. They're employed by the IMB, and one of them is on process of finishing that task of getting appointed, and they will be moving to Calcutta, India, with my two grandchildren, which I foresee in my future, a lot of more world traveling than I am accustomed to. And I have another daughter that is working with the IMB, and she's working in London as a graphic designer with IMB, but her focus of ministry is Muslim women. As you know, there are many, many Muslim expatriates all over Europe, and so my daughter is focused on that. So we have that, and of course, we have my other daughter that's living here in E-Town, and they're not on the foreign mission field, but every one of us live on a mission field. And it's exciting to see them begin to interact with their new neighbors and things like that, that you begin to say, yeah, everywhere you go, there is interaction, but it is the urgency of the gospel. Now, this settled down thought is something that is part of me right now, because as I am getting older and approaching those years someday in the future where I'm going to retire from the pastorate, and I sometimes find myself thinking, I really look forward to the time when I can move away from the job that I'm doing and just settle down and enjoy my grandchildren and my electric trains. I haven't done much with my electric trains in a long time. My dad told me when I was starting to do this, he said, son, this is something retired people do. And so as I'm looking forward to that, I think, yeah, but is this settled down mentality, is this really where I'm going? Is there really such a thing? And I think the truth is that God will not let any of us go there exactly. I think we need to always be aware that as part of the carriers of the gospel, we are to mentally be looking for new opportunities. And that's what Paul was doing. And God is going to do that for him. Paul did not go to Thessalonica, stay there for 3 weeks, and then say, hey, I think I'll move on. That's not what happened. Let's read on and see what happened. And by the way, this settled down mentality, I want you to see it in the gospels as well, that there is really no such thing in the life of Jesus. It says in Matthew 8, 19 through 23, and a scribe came up to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And another disciple of the disciples came to him and said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, he wasn't being disrespectful of family obligations. What he was saying was, in contrast to this young man that wanted to say, let me settle everything in my life first and then come follow you, Jesus said, there's no room for that. The next verse in this Matthew passage says, and when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So we find in the life of the Lord Jesus, this concept of on the move was a major, major part of what he came to. Jesus did not sit in one place in Palestine and let everybody just come to him like a guru sitting on top of a mountain. He moved. Now in Acts 17, we find the result of these 3 weeks of ministry. Paul says in chapter 4, the Acts says in chapter 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Jews, Greeks, women. A couple of chapters before in the book of Acts, the issue had been settled theologically. Does a Jewish person have to become a Jewish person before they can become a follower of Jesus? And the answer was no. A person comes to Jesus, Jew or Greek, by faith and repentance in Christ. And men and women. It reminds us of what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We find this pictured here. Here is Paul in 3 weeks, and he puts together through the Holy Spirit, through the conversion of people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, an incredible diverse church. Jews, Greeks, and it says not a few prominent women. And Paul had to have been very excited over this prospect of this kind of a church being planted so rapidly, so quickly. As I looked at this, and I find support for this in the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, I find this idea. And that is, I think, I'm correct in assuming from what Paul says, I'll read it to you in a minute, Paul would love to have just stayed with these people, ministered to these people, been part of this incredible church. And God said, nope, I have something else in mind. I would like to propose that what we're going to read in just a moment from 1 Thessalonians, Paul's affections and passions were at Thessalonica. And he only stayed there 3 weeks. And to the written record of Acts, never went back to that church again. Now, he may have. His third missionary journey, he traveled down to Athens, to Corinth, and he went back up through Macedonia where he had come from, but no mention is actually stopping in Thessalonica. It mentions Philippi, from which he sailed over to Troas. But there is no mention of Thessalonica. To our knowledge, Paul was not ever to come back. But look what he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. It'll be on the screen. Just look at it. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. Three times Paul has said, I want to be with you physically, a physical presence. And he says, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul was aware that he was in the midst constantly with spiritual warfare. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. I believe that when Paul envisioned that great moment in heaven where he is rewarded for his work, I think rather than actually being stars in his crown, what he thinks of is he's going to stand around and look at all the people that came to life through Jesus and say, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. This is a delight for me. I think that's where Paul's heart was. But here's what I noticed. Paul's heart was with those Thessalonians. But he couldn't go there. I'd like to submit this idea that we need to maybe contemplate, and that is our passions are not the governing factor of our life. God's passions are our high calling in him. We live in a society today where we are trying hard to say, what do I do with my life that's meaningful? How do I plant myself? How do I achieve things that I want to achieve? Where is my heart? Sometimes we let the doctrine of spiritual gifts leak over into this. You know, but this is my giftedness. Can I say without reservation that when it all boils down to a lost world with the gospel, whether it's friends and family around you or whether it's around the world in foreign places that we hardly even know about, it is a fair statement to say at no time is this about me. It's not about us. That's hard for us because we live in a world of, in this country, where me is the number one thing. What's in it for me? If we're not careful, we turn our faith and expressions of our faith into what's in it for me. Now, Christ came and died to redeem us from the curse of sin and saved us. But that happened so that we can consider ourselves expendable for that high calling that we have in Christ, not so that we can simply gather around ourselves what is most comfortable to us. That's just the nature of things. Paul would have loved to stay with the Thessalonians, but he couldn't. Now, he moved on because God moved him on. He didn't just up and leave on his own. Let's read verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Out to the crowd, and when they could not find them, speaking of Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then it says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, where they arrived, and they went to the Jewish synagogue, just like he did in Thessalonica. Paul's game plan was the same, no matter where he landed. I read this and I thought, don't you feel a little bit sorry for Jason? I mean, all Jason did was show hospitality. Hey, I come in and let us give you a place to rest and eat. And then he ends up being literally arrested, having to post bond in order to be able to go back and be free. But you know what? That is the price that every believer pays when they come under the lordship of Christ. Their life begins to be living testimony of something other than just peace and comfort. And what I noticed in this passage is this. Whether you're talking about Jason or you're talking about Paul and Silas, God often uses difficulties, suffering, and persecutions to motivate us to engage new opportunities in sharing the gospel. That's a sobering paradigm shift. I use the term paradigm shift because we're constantly encountering in our lives the fact that suddenly some new thought comes to us and it kind of captivates us and makes us think differently than we thought before. And you know the classic example of paradigm shift that is often used in business seminars to say, what is a paradigm shift? How are you as a businessman going to relate to this term paradigm shift? And here is the classic example that's given. There's a man on a subway traveling in a crowded subway, and he has of children with him, young children, and they are simply running kind of loose and havoc through the train cars, and they're kind of accidentally stepping on people's toes, and they're pestering people and talking to people. They're not really being mischievous, they're just being little children. And the father, who is sitting there doing nothing to corral, correct, bring his children under control, and the rest of the passengers are somewhat getting increasingly irritated at this irresponsible father who is not doing his fatherly task of trying to at least contain his rambunctious children. And finally, somebody says something to him and says, "Well, sir, could you please control your children?" He said, "Well, I'm sorry, I know I should. We were just at the hospital where they watched their mother die. Paradigm shift. And you suddenly realize that here in this circumstance is a different circumstance than maybe what had been normally thought there. This is, for the entire church across the United States, a huge paradigm shift, what we've noticed right here. That God uses sufferings, challenges, difficulties, persecutions to advance the gospel. If you've read the book, Insanity of God, or you've seen the film, which was out recently, and you realize the author talks about how the church in persecuted parts around the world, many of them do not pray the persecution will end, because that's the vehicle that God uses to advance the gospel. Some places in the world, a pastor has not been to seminary until he's been to the seminary of prison. And that's the way they view it. And they actually see persecution and hardship as the vehicle that God uses to proclaim this indestructible good news of Jesus Christ. I think about, you've been studying with your pastor the book of 1 Peter. I think about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that many of you know from memory, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I've always envisioned this as being, boy, live your life with such positive attitudes that people will come up to you and say, wow, how do you do that? And your answer is, let me tell you about Jesus. And suddenly I realize that's not the context of 1 Peter. As your pastor has made very plain to you, the context of 1 Peter is a time of persecution and difficulty and challenge. And so probably because Peter writes and he says the reason for the hope that you have, that word hope probably means this. In the midst of your troubles and trials and difficulties and persecutions, and somebody comes to you and says, how do you cope? You can say, let me share with you the hope I have in Jesus Christ. That's probably what's back here behind this verse. Not the idea that your life becomes so abundantly blessed and somebody comes and says, oh, how do I get a happy life like you have? That's probably not where evangelism is going to come from. The real evangelism will come from people who say, my life is in the Lord Jesus, regardless of what's happening to me. That's the way it is for most Christians around the world. I do believe that the church in America is going to come under persecution. I believe our days of living in a culture and a society that is amicable to the gospel are slipping away and are going to be gone. And we are going to have to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in circumstances that are less than inviting, if not even tragic. I think we need to become well acquainted with what's happening in the persecuted church around the world right now. If you've not read the book, Insanity of God, I would encourage you to get it and read it. But I do want you to notice that this idea of persecution, moving the church forward, is in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, 28 through 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, Jesus had just been speaking to them about the prophecies of himself and Isaiah, but he turned it against them. They didn't start this row. Jesus pointed out to them the true hardness of their hearts, and they didn't like that. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. And Jesus passed through their midst and went away. Supernaturally, Jesus said, excuse me, and left. We don't know how that happened other than just he did. It was not his time. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And this was one of those incidents. But notice it was precipitated by the anger of a crowd that would have killed him had he remained there. And he left, not to flee persecution, but to go to those greater opportunities that awaited him, because he said about the city of Nazareth, he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And the scripture says he couldn't do much there because of the lack of faith. John chapter 10, verse 39 gives us the same picture. And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands, and he went away again across Jerusalem, and he went across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now again, not to escape suffering, because the truth is, this is John chapter 10. What happens in John chapter 11? Well, Lazarus dies, and Jesus goes back to Bethany to minister to Martha and to Mary and to those that had lost their brother, and he's going right back into the seat of where he had just left. So Jesus was not an escapism kind of a guy. He was a mission-hearted kind of a guy. And we find the same thing in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Paul, after approving the execution of Stephen, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. Now the apostles stayed in Jerusalem at this time, because the Jerusalem Council was coming after Paul's first missionary journey, and the Jerusalem church made a theological decision about the nature of salvation. But all of the apostles eventually were killed, martyred elsewhere, most of them elsewhere. So they didn't really end up staying there either. But notice persecution drove the church out. Acts 18, 1 and 2, Paul left Athens, the second missionary journey still, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There is the historical act that Claudius said, out of the city, you're gone. Persecution. So persecution is the way the church moved forward, and when Paul was persecuted and left for dead, and Paul didn't see it as a defeat. He saw it as the next opportunity around the corner. Now, that's a paradigm shift for us, because most of us, when we hear about persecuted believers or we are going through suffering, our natural inclination is to say, God, deliver me from this suffering. Not, God, be glorified in the midst of it. Now, that's a challenge. We are naturally, because we're physical human beings, when we encounter pain, we want to find the problem, get rid of the pain. As believers in Jesus Christ, it is the very things that bring the pain that God may be using to give us that platform to say to people, my hope is in Jesus Christ. And it suddenly becomes an undeniable reality in the conversation. There's a good friend of mine at home who has just been diagnosed with serious form of cancer. We had lunch this week, and he told me, he said, I've been reading a lot of books that have been helping me. And he said, one of the things that I've noticed is that many times when you're in the situation I'm in, he said, people are more open to you to hear the gospel than they've ever been before. And I think that's really true. There is a credential that is there. This idea that we find in Paul's experience in Thessalonica, the fact that he moved on, couldn't be settled there. His passions were not his governing factor. He wanted to stay there and couldn't. But most of all, the persecution was Paul's next open door down in Berea. And he was persecuted there. But the fact is, those are ideas that are foreign to us. We prefer to think that settle down is what we're all about. We prefer to think that somehow or another, what God's laid on my heart is a passion, that's what drives me. Even Paul didn't live up to that. Paul followed a different passion. And last of all, we are inclined to believe that when we're suffering, it's got to be temporary, and God, you got to get us out of this. The idea of mentally being ready to move on and take hold of the situation. I want to bring in close here the verse that you know in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Everybody knows this Great Commission passage. But I want to show you something that I also am assuming you're aware of, but I want to point it out to you. There is only one command in this verse. In the Greek language, there's only one that is an imperative command, and that's the command, make disciples. There is not a command of go, baptize, teach. There's just the command, make disciples. But in that command of making disciples, there are some ing words that are stuck with it, like baptizing and teaching, that help define what it means to make a disciple. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want you to know that Jesus wants to enter your life as Lord and Savior because he died for your sins, and your commitment to him should result in your coming forward and saying, I need to be baptized. Not as ritual, but as a symbol that Jesus is in my heart. So that's a natural first step to anybody who prays and receives Christ, as you will have the opportunity in a moment to do. There's one more ing word that's in this verse, and it is the word go. It's also a participle in Greek. Can be translated going, or as you are going, make disciples. It's part of the way disciples are made. And I found as I was noticing this message and preaching on it and thinking through it, what the Bible does not say, what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say in this text, wherever you are, make disciples. He didn't say that. He assumed we were all going, because this was spoken to all the disciples. And we need to somehow get it back into our head that settled down, stabilize my life, get it fixed just right, may not be the most conducive way for the gospel to move. And this Great Commission passage, as you are, not as you are staying, make disciples, but as you are going. The IMB used to have a saying, characterize people who would hear the call to missions, because many people would feel like, oh yes, I feel like God's calling me to missions. But what they would end up doing is they would end up in this scenario with themselves, they would be willing to go, but they would prepare to stay where they are. Willing to go, preparing to stay. And we can't seem to let go of the fact that God has made us transient in this world for the purpose of carrying the gospel everywhere. And that's, again, a mentality. I'm not really recommending you all sell your houses and move out of E-Town. I'm not really recommending that. But I do believe some of you here may be called to missions. That could be true. And every one of us here are called to look at every opportunity coming our way and look for those new opportunities and not be content to simply park where we are and say, my purpose is to settle my life and stabilize it. But my purpose is to carry the gospel into a neighborhood, into a city, into family, every place we need to go. That needs to be our ultimate passion. Not just the passion of what we'd like to do, but what God has called us to do. Would you bow your heads with me? Some of you may be here and you have to, in your own heart, you have to say, you know, I don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you need to know that the message that was preached was that Jesus came, died for your sins, so that you can have the gift of eternal life, and it takes from you simple repentance and faith, and you can do that in a prayer that simply says, Dear Lord Jesus, right now I lay my life before you. I realize that I have sinned against a holy God, and I repent of those sins and I trust you as my Savior to save me from those sins and give me eternal life. Lord Jesus, my life belongs to you from this moment on. Some of you may be right now from this message, you have to say, you know, God's been tugging on my heart for a long time to think a little bit more seriously about missions. And I want you to know that the pastors of this church would be more than happy to explore that with you. We're going to sing a time of commitment, a time of worship. And I'm going to ask you to consider coming and speaking about any of these things, salvation or baptism or a call to missions or anything, to the elders of the church that will be standing here at the front to greet you and talk to you and pray with you. Let's stand together right now as we sing.